Let me ask you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to start our reading this morning with a short review and then getting a running start into our passage. The title of our message today is Hope-Filled Children. Hope-Filled Children. If I'm counting correctly, this is message number 13 in our study of 1 John. And we're going to go through chapter 3, verse 3. But as you will see as we dig into these rich verses, there are going to be a number of things that we will move through quickly and not have a chance, an opportunity to delve into as deeply as we would like. So with your permission, we would like to do a part two on this passage the next time that we are together in 1 John. So I'd like to read for you chapter 2, verses 24 through 3:3, calling to your pure minds, remembrance of the things that we've studied the last time. We'll get right back into our context of what John is saying in this wonderful letter. 1 John 2, verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pause and ask the Lord to guide us as we look into his word and listen to his voice today. Once again this morning, Lord, as we are here to worship you, we pause to acknowledge our dependency upon the Holy Spirit to guide us. We hold in our hands your very word, inspired and given to us in written form so that we can hear your voice. And so we need to have your direction and guidance as we not only hear your words, but seek to apply them to our lives, so that as the scripture says to us today, we might live according to the righteousness that you have given to us, and that we might become more pure just as you are pure. We thank you that we have the great hope, the anticipation of life with you in the future, but we also thank you today that we have the great hope and the joy and the privilege of knowing you and having life with you today. And so we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would encourage our hearts as we look to you. We ask these things in our Savior's name and always for his glory. Amen. Well, think with me about how we think about the future. As I think about the future, and as you think about your future, whether it be physically, spiritually, planning, making objectives, what the future might hold for your life, for your work, for your family, for your finances, whatever it might be, you think about how your planning or your thoughts about the future affect the way you live in the present. You think about the influence that our hope or lack of hope might have upon us. It impacts us how we reflect on what is going to come, what is going to happen. Some people may have a hope so about something that's going to happen down the road, and that has an impact on their lives positively if they are basing their hope, whether it's reasonable or rational, or sometimes irrational. It could be an irrational hope. A person could have some hope that things are going to get better when they have no factual or solid basis that it ever could happen that way or that it ever could get better. But if a person has this hope that there's light at the end of the tunnel, or that their physical situation could improve financially, physically, whatever it might be, it gives them a sense of peace. It gives them a way to be released from a worrisome future or a dismal future or something like that. So they might have a positive feeling as a result of their hope, even if it has no reliable evidence to be based on. Our hope as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ rests solidly on the character of God Himself and on the character of His written word. We base our hope, confidence, entirely on the character, the being, and the promises of God. We just read this verse earlier in chapter 2. And this is the promise that He's made to us, eternal life. But although the message today is titled Hope-Filled Children, I want you to understand and remember with me that when we think about hope, we're not just thinking about something that's only future, because our hope is also present, as well as eternal life is also present. Remember what John said, recorded for us in John 17 about the Lord's Prayer? The Lord said, and this is eternal life. Jesus says it to the Father. And this is eternal life, to know You and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So eternal life is not narrowed to a future sense. Eternal life is not simply and only what's going to happen when we die. Eternal life is not just a place reserved for us in heaven, although it includes that. Eternal life is a relationship. Eternal life is a quality, not just a quantity. Eternal life is a relationship and a knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal relationship that John has been emphasizing, exercised to explain to his readers and to us. It's fellowship, it's genuine koinonia with God. And this is the point that he's been making. It's not, as false teachers would say, in some other realm. It's not denying Jesus Christ, but having some other kind of mystical experience. It's a personal relationship with Christ. That is eternal life. Our hope rests solidly on the promises of God, and our focus is on this eternal life that has a present and a future aspect. So please keep that in the forefront of your thinking as we think about and look at this passage together. It's not just what's going to happen in the future. We are hope-filled children because of the experience that we have today and how it's going to relate to the future. But how we think about the future does impact how we live in the present. And we just read that verse, and that's where we're going to conclude today in chapter 3, verse 3. But in order for us to get a solid footing for our study today, let's go back just to verse 18 and remember what we looked at last time. Because John, when he says in verse 28, and now little children, it looks as though he's opening up a new section. It's almost like a transition. Sometimes when you write a letter to someone, you have certain things you want to say, and you get to a certain point, and maybe you've kind of finished the main idea that you're trying to get across, or engendering yourself with the person you're writing to, or you're getting a certain communication style, but whatever it is, it looks as though John's now making sort of a transition in verse 28, because he said an awful lot about false professors. He said an awful lot about the if-we-sayers. He's talked about how it's easy to say one thing and do another, and he's made a major point of what true fellowship was like and what it really means to walk in the light, and how the false teachers are so deceiving in the kinds of things they're presenting to the people of the first century that read these letters and to us today. And so it's very important that we see all that as we move into our next section. And so we back up just a little bit to remember what he said to us last time. And he said in verse 18 of chapter 2, it is the last hour. And we said that the last hour means it's the last hour of history in terms of what's going to happen next. Everything was building up to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once the Lord finished his life on earth, was crucified, died on the cross to pay the price, to pay the penalty for sin, was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, the last hour began. One of the things the last hour means, as we said last time, among other things, is that there's not going to be another hour that we have to wait for before the Lord returns. So the next major event in world history will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are different ways of looking at how that's going to happen. And we'll talk about that more next time. But he simply says in this passage, and by the way, it's the first time John refers to the coming of the Lord in this epistle. He simply says that we might not be ashamed before him at his coming. So we're living in the last hour. We're living, as we learned in earlier in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, that the world's passing away. And so it makes a difference how we think. It makes a difference how we relate to the Lord, and a difference how we relate to the world, because we're living in the last hour. But the main point that he was making in that section is that because it's the last hour, there's going to be a rise of false teachers. There are going to be a lot of people that are saying something different about the Lord Jesus Christ than we should know and believe. They're going to be deceivers. They're going to be people out there that are trying to tell us that we don't need to know what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be people that are saying you don't have to believe that Jesus Christ was truly God-man, born in the flesh. And so there were plenty of things that John is reminding the hearers and us that we have to know and remember and believe and live in order to avoid false teaching and in order to abide in Christ. We'll talk about the word abide again in just a few moments, the sense of abiding. What did we say about the problem with false teachers? And we'll review this now because it's important as we think about how we can be deceived even about in the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. The false teachers were many and myriad in terms of their persons and their messages. But the two main points that we were making that we would review would be both the content of their message and the character of the messenger. So sometimes it would be a false teacher that would say something that's different about the doctrine of Jesus Christ or the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of sin. So the content of the message would be deceptive, it would be deceiving, it would be erroneous, it would be heretical. Or a false teacher could also be an antichrist, a false teacher, someone to avoid because of their conduct. So it might not only be against Christ and his person and work, it could also be the conduct or the character of the messenger that we need to avoid. And so what John is saying to him in this little section is, you have an anointing. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit teaches you. You don't need anything new. When he says you don't need that anyone teach you, he doesn't mean we don't need to have a gathering in church where we hear the Word of God taught. Obviously, John wouldn't mean that, or he wouldn't be writing a letter to them. What he means is there's nothing new. There's no new knowledge, quote-unquote, like Gnosticism, gnosko, Greek knowledge. You don't need anything new that you had not heard before. We need to be instructed in what we already have, what is the truth. But because of the prevalence and the challenge of the false teachers, he wanted them to know that it's important that they abide, that's one of his favorite words, in the true doctrine and in Jesus Christ. And so he talks about abiding in what you've heard, as we just read this morning again. Verse 24, if that which you have heard from the beginning abides in you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. That's verse 24. So we need to make sure that we are abiding in both the doctrine and the person of Jesus Christ. And I make that point and stress it for a number of reasons. Number one is because it's really easy for us to think that we just have to have the Bible right. We just have to get the information. We have a certain creed. We have a certain understanding of the Scripture. And so we abide in that. And that is a problem. Because if we limit our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, our Christianity, to just knowledge, to just head knowledge, then we are really not having true fellowship with God the Father, God the Son. Because we must also abide in Christ. In other words, it's more than just information, it's a relationship. And so we want to abide in the doctrine, yes. That's the starting point, but it's not the ending point. And I think we said last time that you can't have Jesus Christ and a relationship with him without doctrine, right? But you can have doctrine. You can cross all the theological T's without having Christ. So it's important that we have both. So we're abiding in the doctrine and we're abiding in, or the truth, and abiding in Christ himself. That is all a way of reminding us of where we got to last time. And I think we wanted to mention this this illustration of this idea about being led astray, because it's so easy to be led astray. We need to be discerning people, discerning believers, so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. There are lots of winds. There have been all kinds of winds from the first century to the 16th century to our day, and they're coming in all kinds of directions, and sometimes from people that we think are reputable people, and we get surprised by the kinds of things that we come up. And we need to be solid in our thinking, solid in our view of the scriptures, and not easily tossed to and fro. The word that's translated led astray, which sometimes we translate deceive, because same idea, was is a Greek word that from planao, which is the word that we have in our English for planets, because we learned that the Greek astronomers, when they looked into the sky, they saw the stars as being fixed bodies. But they said that the planets were wandering. And that's the whole idea of the false teachers. The false teachers were causing believers to wander. We want to make sure that we're not led astray in that same kind of way. And when we are abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to our passage today, then we have confidence. We have confidence not because we have done something right, not because we're real smart and intelligent and have figured everything out, but because we are abiding in Christ himself. And so that's where we come to our passage today. And he says, abide in him, verse 27. So now he says in this new section, it looks like he's making this little transition. He says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. Why? Abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. This verse is just loaded with encouragement and important truth for us today. There are two ways that our lives are going to end, right? I mean, there are lots of ways our lives could end. But I mean, essentially, we're either going to die and stand before the Lord, or we're going to be here alive when the Lord comes back. And it could have happened at any time. It could have happened when John was writing this letter. It could have happened last night. It could happen at any time. Different views on how the Lord returns, but the point that we're making is we need to be ready to meet Christ, because we don't know when that day is. We don't know if something's going to happen to us. We don't know how long our life is, our lifespan. And we don't know when the Lord's going to come back. So we need to be prepared. And John says something that's actually very amazing, very interesting, but amazing, that he says we can have two things. We can have confidence in that day, and we will not be ashamed. Two different, completely different ideas, but great encouragement. Well, how are we going to have confidence, and how are we going to not be ashamed? We're going to have confidence because we are abiding in him. It's like a natural step. It's not like, well, I wasn't doing what I was supposed to do, and now Jesus is here. Or I didn't live the way God wanted me to live, and then I died, and I'm meeting him now, and so I have a lot to give an account for. No, it's like you're abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're obeying him. We're going to talk about the word abide. It just means remain. It means continue. It's just one of John's favorite words. If you took like a Greek concordance and you looked up the word meno for abide, you'd have the Gospel of John, you have all these references, and then you have a few others in Romans, and it means different things like continue or stay there. And then come back to 1 John, just keeps, it's like 10 or 11 times just in this chapter 2. It just means continue. It means remain. And so Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, continue in me like the branch continues in the vine. Because if the branch is broken off from the vine, what happens? It dies. No fruit is produced. And so Jesus said, remain in me. Continue in my teaching. Continue connected to me, because the sap flows through you and it produces the fruit. And if you go do it, try to do it on your own, it's not going to happen. And so you obey me, you submit to me, and then my joy will be fulfilled in you. I will produce fruit in your life supernaturally. That's John 15. And so remaining just means you continue to follow the truth. You submit yourself to the Lord. You allow Him to produce the fruit in your life, and you obey Him. And if we're doing that, if the Lord returns now, or we fall over with a heart attack, it's not like we have all this that we never confessed, all this that we never dealt with. We will not be ashamed before Him. It's an amazing thing that because your sins are forgiven and Jesus Christ has given you His righteousness, you don't have to do anything to prepare yourself to stand before the Lord, because you're in Him and you have been living in that righteousness. As we're going to see our passage ending today, this is how we live. And so I couldn't think of a better word than the word natural to say it's like just a natural transition from this physical life to the future life before the Lord. Since you are abiding Him, you don't have to be ashamed. The word that's translated confidence here is an interesting word too, because it was used in the Greek of that day to mean open speech. You might have that in your notes somewhere. Say, what does confidence mean? Well, it just means a freedom to say anything. And the way it was used was, if a slave was obedient to his master and had a good relationship with his master and was doing what he was supposed to do, that slave had the freedom just to say anything. It didn't mean just a person that talks a lot. It meant that there was nothing to hide. And so it was just an open communication. And so this whole idea of confidence is just that. It's just the idea of being outspoken, because it's not like when we stand before the Lord we're gonna have that freedom of speech to say anything we want. It just means that we have just a real freedom to stand before the Lord, and we thank Him for our salvation. And it's not like we have to go back and apologize for anything, or our mouths are shut because we didn't do what we should have done. You understand? So it's a confidence that we can have before Him at His coming. It's a beautiful idea. So I wanted to point out to you that the interesting fact that we have both words, a confidence and openness in speech, and not being ashamed. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We are in Christ. We're walking with Him. We're seeking Him. The reason that we think about this in this way is because if a person is not looking forward to Christ's return, if you're not interested in going to see the Lord, if you're not interested in living forever with Him in heaven, then you're probably not interested in having a relationship with Him now. A lot of people are so interested in what they're doing and their busyness and their schedules and whatever, they don't have a lot of time for the Lord. So that's going to be a big transition when they see the Lord, right? It's going to be, oh, here I am. No, our whole focus as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we love Him. We want to be with Him. We have fellowship with Him. And so the Bible says, Paul said, 1 Timothy, we love His appearing, right? We're looking forward to being with Him. So heaven is not like a totally different life. It's just a continuance of where we are now. And for that reason, we would not be ashamed. That's verse 28. So then when we go to verse 29, we see the continuance of this same idea, except it's kind of interesting because when you look at the verse, at first it really doesn't seem to make sense. So read it with me. He says, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And it seems like it's kind of stuck in the middle without a fair transition. But then when you realize that there are two different Greek words for know, and some of you may have a different translation, so the word know is not repeated. The first is the Greek word for oida, and it just means a factual knowledge. If you know for a fact that Jesus Christ is righteous, and you know that, right? 1 John 1:5, I'm telling you, God is light. And John has told us in the prologue of this letter, and he's told us in his gospel, that when Jesus came, we looked at Him and He was full of grace and truth. He was, John 1:14 says, He was God in the flesh. Right? So we know that He's righteous. We know that for a fact. So if you know that He's righteous, if you know who Jesus really is, then the second Greek word is gnosko, then you have an assurance. You're sure that everyone who's born of Him also lives that way. Just a real simple statement. And it's inserted here in a way that to not disconnect the thought, but bring us into the next chapter. So if you know that Jesus is righteous, you can be sure that a person that is generated from Him, a person who is regenerated, born again, and belongs to Him and has a relationship with Him, he's also righteous. John's real clear on that. Black and white, it's absolute. Look at chapter 3 if you don't believe me. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. I know you believe me, but look at it. Little children, let no one deceive you. Let no one lead you astray. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. And I'll jump down to verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now we'll explain that more later, but the idea here is that he cannot continually sin. He cannot continually be controlled by the sin nature because he has a new nature. He is regenerated. And so that's the point that John's making here up front. And he'll develop it more in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and he'll make the black and white clear for us. But he's simply saying, if a person professes, as he said in chapter 1, to abide in the light, to remain in the light, to walk with Christ, he said in chapter 2, verse 6, if you say that you abide in him, you ought to walk like he walked, right? So that's the point he's making. If a person says that Jesus is righteous, you know for sure that a person that's born of him is going to live that way as well. And that's how he gets us into the next chapter. The next chapter division is distracting. And I'm sure that you know that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not inspired, and they were inserted later. And one of the stories that we heard in seminary, and I didn't get to document this, I'm sure Willie can tell you about this later, but is that when deciding what the chapter divisions were going to be, it was a time when some of these folks were riding on horseback through the woods and stuff, and so when they were trying to decide what the chapters, sometimes their pens would jump, and sometimes the chapters, which divisions, would show up in places that weren't natural or they shouldn't. So I don't think that's true, but it's interesting that this comes here because it really kind of interrupts our flow of thought. And if you write a letter to someone, you generally do not have chapters that breaks up the thought. So I don't want you to be distracted by this. John just now goes into this incredible statement because he says something about being born of him, and John has to talk about that. And it's almost like John wants to focus on that because it's brought him to this high and lofty thought now, and he gets really excited and enthusiastic about it. So he says, behold. And then in just a minute, he'll come back to the flow that he was in. He says, behold, stop and look. And then he says, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. We were born of him. We're his children. What manner? It's translated, what manner of love? That's an interesting Greek word too, because it's used a few other times in the Gospels. It was used of Mary in Luke 1 when Gabriel came to her and made the proclamation. She said, what manner of message is this? It happened with the disciples, and the reference is in the New Testament somewhere. Let me give it to you. Matthew 8:27. When the disciples, they were astonished when they were in the boat and Jesus got in and there was a huge storm and he calmed the winds and the waves, and they said, what manner of man is this? And what manner means is this: it's out of this world. It's not natural. It's not something that we're used to. It's otherworldly. And it's out of the ordinary. So John says, what manner, what out of the ordinary kind of love the Father has bestowed on us that we could be called, that we could ever be called the children of God. It'd be one thing to be called disciples, another thing to be called friends. But to be called God's children. We've heard it so much, we've grown up thinking about it perhaps, but just to stop and Let it penetrate our hearts and our minds to realize that we are the children of God. What did John, the author, say in his gospel? John chapter 1 and verse 12. Not born of flesh and blood. John 1, 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So John says, it's just an incredible thing to think about that we have been bestowed, had so much love showered on us that we could be called his children. Whoever practices righteousness is born of him. So now he makes another interesting statement in that same verse, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. This is going to be a little part that we'll do in part, a section we'll do in part 2 of our message, talking a little bit more about the relationship that we have with the world and world with us. But let me refer you back to John 15 so you can get a sense for it today. John 15, 18. What is our problem in relationship to the world? Or I should say, what is the world's problem with us? John 15 explains it for us as best we can understand it. John 15, 18. Jesus said to the disciples, after this talking about abiding in me and remaining in me, continuing in me, I'm going to the cross, right before he went to the cross on the way to Jerusalem, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we use this same thought when we talked about 2:15 to 17. Why should we love the world if the world is anti-God and the world hates us? It doesn't make sense. But this point that he's making here is the world didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ because it didn't agree with his message. It wasn't willing to be challenged about its lack of righteousness because he is out of this world. And because of our relationship with him now as regenerated children of God, the world isn't going to and shouldn't love us. And we shouldn't be loved by the world. And we shouldn't want to be loved by the world. We will not be understood because the worldling, the person without God, the person that's not regenerated, the person that doesn't understand the scriptures, cannot understand us. And so they will reject our thinking. They will reject our values. And we live in a world today that's like this, even more than it was 30 or 40 years ago in our particular culture and society. We should not be disturbed by it. We should not be surprised by it. The world does not know us because it did not know him. We have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that changes our relationship with the world, so we shouldn't have great expectations that we will be loved and appreciated and embraced and understood. It's not going to happen. And so he makes that very important point for us in verse 1. And an important point for the readers of his day, because they were not loved, they were not appreciated, and they were hated. Not only by the world system, but by the false teachers that were part of that system. But he goes back to the thought in verse 2. Beloved. Remember, these are John's children, little children, the technia, beloved. Beloved, now we are children of God. You might have noticed in your Bible, or you might remember from memorizing the verse 1 from years ago, that some of the translations say, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. So that's a little phrase, and we are, that's in some of the Greek manuscripts. It's not in some of the others, so the New King James left it out. The New American Standard has it there, just so you'll know why it might be different, or you might have thought that I just skipped it or just didn't see it. But it's in some of the translations. But now he says, now we are the children of God. So he goes back to this very positive statement. We are his children. But there's something else in here that we need to see. Something we know and something we don't know. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. And I don't know about you, if you think about that, but we should be thankful that it hasn't been revealed what we shall be. Because if we knew for sure what it was going to be like and what we would be like and how it's going to be and what it shall be, we would think, I don't think I can wait that long. I don't know if I can make it until that happens. But because we don't know for sure the beauties and the greatness and the grandeur of all of that, it kind of helps us just to muddle through or to make it through and to live by faith now and not by sight, right? And so he says, there are certain things about this that's not been revealed. Some things have been revealed. We know some of the things are going to happen. We know a little bit about heaven. We know a little bit about what it's going to be like to be like Christ. We know that we'll be without sin, right? We know we'll be without sickness, but there's a whole lot that hadn't been revealed. And so John says, some things we don't know, but here's what we do know. We do know that when he's revealed, we'll be like him. We'll be like him. Now, the next part of that verse, the end of that verse says, for we shall see him as he is. And you could develop a whole sermon, five sermons, a whole theology just on that, because here's the thing. When you walk by faith today and not by sight, when you do what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, the more we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we become like him. We are gazing into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:4 says. And so the more we look at him, the more we become like him. That truth, that principle, which is taking place, which is true in our lives today, is going to be, in a climactic ending kind of sense, the thing that makes us like him in the future. He says, for we shall see him as he is. When we see Jesus Christ, whether it be because we're taken by death or when he comes, we're going to become like him. And so my encouragement to you today is to keep looking at him, to keep beholding him, to keep seeing him through the scriptures, because that's how we become like him. And as someone has said, and I think well said in the past, the more we become like him now, the less change will have to be made in the future when we stand before him and are finally transformed, because we are progressing more and more into his image in the time that we live here today. And so, it's not yet been revealed. Some things we do know. There's certain things that the world doesn't know about us, and there's certain things that we don't know about the future, but the things that we do know bring great encouragement, and that's why we are hope-filled children. So, what do you think about when you think about heaven? Started asking the question in the introduction, what do you think about when you think about the future, and how does that change or impact you? But the reason for asking the question in this way is just this. If when you think about heaven, you think about streets of gold, pearly gates, mansions, which isn't a Bible word, not being having any pain anymore. Those are good things, but the main thing we should think about heaven is being with the Lord. Not just being changed, not just not being sick, not being with our friends, not having the influence or the problems of sin, but being like Christ and being with Christ. That's what we should be thinking about when we think about heaven. And that is the future tense of salvation. We've been saved from sin. We've been given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity now to live and walk by faith. But when we come to this eternal state in the future, we will be like him, and we will be with him. So the answer to the question, what do you think about when you think about heaven? It should be, I think about the Lord. I think about praising God. I think about forever and ever, time never ending, being able to be with the Lord himself. That's heaven. That's the final and ultimate transformation that takes place in our lives. Yes, there's a present transformation taking place. We're becoming more like him. But the future holds a brand new state for us. Now, I don't normally do this, but there was a quote in James Boyce's commentary on John that I wanted to share with you because I thought it was so well said and so appropriate for us this morning. It's a quote from F.F. Bruce that brings us back to Genesis and helps us see from the beginning to the end about God's purposes. So I want to read selected portions of this to you. These two verses of 1 John 3 celebrate the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose concerning man. This purpose finds expression in Genesis 1:26, where God, about to bring into being the crown of creation, says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." In other words, he declares his intention of bringing into existence beings like himself as it's possible for creatures to be like their creator. But Genesis 3 tells how man, not content with the true likeness to God, which was his by creation, grasped at the counterfeit likeness held out as a tempter's bait, when the tempter said, "You will be like God, knowing good and evil." In consequence, things most unlike God manifested themselves in human life: hatred, darkness, and death, in place of love, light, and life. One of the reasons, by the way, inserting some thoughts here, that I'm reading this quote is because we've talked about love, light, and life as being principal features of the letter. So back to the quote. "The image of God in man was sadly defaced. In the fullness of time, the image of God, undefaced by disobedience to his will, reappeared on earth in the person of his Son. In Jesus, the love, light, and life of God were manifested in opposition to hatred, darkness, and death. With that, God's purpose, which had survived the fall, was now effectively thwarted. But instead, the cross of Jesus proved to be God's chosen instrument for the fulfillment of his purpose." This purpose is stated by Paul in terms which go far back before the act of creation, Genesis 1, where he says, "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And Bruce concludes the quote with this sentence: "The children of God, who enter his family through faith in his Son, display their father's likeness because of their conformity to him who is the perfect image of the invisible God." So there he wraps up for us the fulfillment of God's purpose in creating us, bringing us through the awful, destructive, and horrible results of sin, and bringing us back into a likeness to him that will be completed and perfected when we stand before the Lord. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." What hope? The hope that you will see the Lord. The hope that you will be like Christ. The hope that you will be with him. And it's not just a hope so. This hope is solidly grounded in the character of God and the promise of God that we have in our scriptures. The hope that we have is that we will stand before the Lord and be like him. Not just that we are his children now, but that he will make us like Christ. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. This is the only time that John used the word hope in this whole letter. It's kind of an interesting time. But the point that we're wanting to emphasize is that salvation has several tenses. We live in the present tense of salvation. But eternal life, although it's present, also has a future tense. And so we are looking for the future tense of salvation. We have a hope that will be realized. The salvation that we experience and live today, the eternal life that we possess today, will be fully realized and accomplished when Christ comes. And because we have that confidence, because we have that solid confidence in the promises of God, it changes us. He says that we are pure, that we purify ourselves just as he is pure. And that really harkens back to what John had said in the beginning of the letter, right? "He that walks in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses him from every sin." So as we choose to remain, abide in Christ, as we choose to walk in the light as he is in the light, then we become more and more like Christ. We become more and more pure. because we are motivated. We have this incentive of not only being saved, but that we will be saved. And so it changes the way that we live. So as we conclude this morning, I'd just like to wrap up with the 5 points that we've made, just as a summary kind of way. And then next time we'll talk about more about His coming and judgment, the believer's relationship to the world, and a little bit more about the heavenly hope and how we should think about the future. So the 5 things that we've mentioned this morning, number one, remaining in fellowship with Christ brings assurance of salvation. You see, I have and you have an assurance, a confidence in your salvation, not just because the Bible says so, but because you have a relationship with Christ now that you know is right and you know is real and it changes you. And so remaining in Him, continuing in Him, brings assurance. Not only that, but it brings a confidence that you will have when He returns. That's number one. Number two, new birth makes a difference. The child becomes like his father. We look back at chapter 2 and earlier section, we notice this very fact. In chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." In verse 5, "Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in Him." So new birth makes a difference. You're born again. What difference does it make? You are regenerated. You have His righteousness, and you want to live that way because of what God has done for you and because His life is in you. Righteousness characterizes us like it did Him. There is a family resemblance. You're like your father. And I thought about this, and I realized that's kind of doubly true because children imitate their parents, right? I mean, just generally speaking, children are like their parents in habits and thoughts. But that could be true for a blood-born child and also an adopted child, right? So if a parent adopts children, they weren't his natural-born children, those children also would follow the traits of their parents. But for those that are blood-born children, the natural-born children, they have genetic traits that would also seem to increase that likelihood of being like their parents. And this is exactly the point that John is making here. Because we are born of Him, we have the family resemblance and we imitate Him. Number three, our sonship is an evidence of the marvelous and unexplainable love of God. When we talk about being children of God, we should be thinking about the love of God. It's an evidence of this love that is otherworldly. Number four, our sonship changes our relationship to the world. Point that we've made. Number five, the confident expectation that we have, our hope that we have, changes us because genuine hope has a purifying effect in our lives. Because it's not something that we hope will happen, maybe it will, maybe it won't. We have bedrock evidence. We have the promises of God, the character of God, the God that we know and trust, and we have a relationship with. We know He is true. We know that what He has said is true. And so, because of our hope, it has a purifying effect in the way that we live. Now, as you look at chapter 3, verse 3, those are the 5 points, and we see this point of being pure as He is pure, it brings us back, I think you see, full circle to where we started our message today. Because you are continuing in sound doctrine. You are continuing in Christ. And because you are abiding in Him and His life is in you, you're the branch, right? And you're clinging to Christ. You're abiding in the vine. You are remaining in the truth. You're not being led astray. And so you are rooted and grounded in Him. And so the Holy Spirit is supernaturally producing fruits in your life. And so it brings us back full circle to where we started our passage because He says, abide in Him. It's not like, well, we've learned a lot and we've graduated from the Bible classes and we're just real mature now, so we're just producing this righteousness. No, it's God in us. But because of our new nature and because of our hope, we're purifying ourselves as well. even though we realize it's a supernatural work, we're walking in obedience. We're clinging to Christ. And so both ideas are here. We're proving our new birth. We're loving His appearing. We're clinging to Him. We want to be with Him. We are with Him. We will be with Him. And so it's producing fruit in our lives and changing us in the way that we live. So the more you know, the solid facts that you have in hand affects your thinking about your future, right? What do we expect? Do we have any fears? How should we prepare? What problems should we anticipate? Are there joys that we should expect? With the rock-solid truths of Scripture and the clear and faithful promises of God, and with our confidence growing from the present experience of abiding in Christ that we have now by faith, not by sight, you as God's own child can have a hope-filled future. As true believers, our future could not possibly be brighter than it is today. And John's words to his children and to us assured them, and they assured us today, that God's love for us and the prospect of being with Christ and like Him brings responsibility and brings the highest standards. We call it righteousness. So our challenge today as we think about this passage and what we've learned is that we should abide in Him. We should not settle just for getting doctrine right or making sure that we know the truth, but that we develop, that we desire, that we move towards a deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as someone has said, not just knowing the Word of God, but personally knowing the God of the Word. And in that way, we will be hope-filled children. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for sharing your Word with us, for revealing yourself to us, for inspiring these words and preserving them for our lives. Thank you for enabling us to know your will. Thank you for the things that we can know about the future. And most of all, thank you for working to make us more and more like your precious Son. Change the way we think, Lord, so that above all else, we would desire you and we would desire to be like him. Because we know then you will be most glorified when we are most like Christ. Please enable these words from you today to get down deep into our lives and to have the transforming effect that you would desire that they could and should have. And we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.